And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." O God, we ask for your enlightenment, for your peace, and for the instructing power of your Holy Spirit to take the things of Jesus and reveal them to us in ways that are transformative and genuine. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, it may sound as if we're jumping in at the deep end of the Gospel of Luke, but as I mentioned earlier, in reality, we are simply working our way section through section and hope eventually to get through the entire Gospel. And the point that I made last week, and with which we ended our reflections on this particular gospel, is that Jesus is telling us that fresh forms in every age are required for the gospel's expression and preservation. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the same in every age. It's described in the Bible as the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. But the accents in which it is spoken, the form in which the worship of Jesus is housed, inevitably shifts with every generation. We see this even in the gospel itself. In those days immediately after Jesus returned to heaven. And as huge numbers of Gentiles came to faith in the Messiahship and Lordship of Jesus, the church had to struggle with how do we now live with this huge influx of people who sometimes only days before never knew the God of Israel, never attended a synagogue, never worshipped in the temple. They wouldn't have been allowed to anyway. And yet here they were, trusting Jesus and members, baptized members of the church of the Lord Jesus. How was the church going to deal with that? How were they going to accommodate them? And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you realize that eventually the worship of the Jewish people, which centered on synagogue and temple, came to absolutely nothing. In 70 AD, the temple was burned to the ground and every stone torn down so that even the gold that covered the dome of the temple ran down in the heat of the fire and filled the crevices of the temple's foundation. And so the Romans literally took every stone away from that foundation so that they could get the molten gold. What do you do with the gospel when the form in which it was originally proclaimed in synagogue and temple is no longer relevant? Well, change comes. And the last point I made last week is that the day after, I remember saying actually, the month after, I've changed my mind, the day after I draw my last breath, if it happens to be in the context of being your pastor in this congregation, Deerfield Presbyterian Church will never again be the way it was in my tenure. With the ending of my physical life, a new chapter will dawn for this church, and you will never, ever be able to recreate the past or bring the past into that unknown future. Forms change. The way we worship will change. The society that we have asked to minister to will change and is changing rapidly even as I speak. And so the new forms, or as I quoted last week, the words of my former minister, the way we present and live the gospel will have to be done in 21st century accents. However, if you were listening carefully to that first verse that I read, verse 29 of chapter 5, or 39 rather, no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that within the believing body of his people, there are some who will resist, I'm almost tempted to say, to the death, every change in form in which the gospel is presented and lived. There are some who will never even taste the new wine of the gospel in its new forms because they say the old is not only good, the old is excellent. The way it was in Ken's day was good enough. The way it was in any previous minister's day is good enough for me. Nothing is to change. I won't even try the new. Resistance to new forms, new ways of expressing and living the gospel is a perennial feature even in the church of the Lord Jesus. Back to what I said at the beginning. Read carefully the Gospel of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, rather. It is good news, and it's an extension of the gospel, but it's not typically known as a gospel. Read it carefully and see how Jewish believers resisted the influx of Gentiles and the changes in the structure of the church, in the way the church worshiped, the way the church interfaced with the world. Read about the resistance and how the apostles had to face that. The cry originally when all these Gentile men were becoming Christians, well, they need to be circumcised and they need to worship the way we worship at the temple and in the synagogue. And finally, after a great struggle, the apostles laid down some very clear guidelines that meant the way it was for Jewish Christians could never be again the way it was becoming. And so resistance is built into any change that the church must undergo to accommodate new situations. And then Luke, very wisely, in the way he puts this together, gives us a particular example of that. And it centers around how the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, was observed in Jesus' time. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, may I just pause for a moment here? I'm sure probably for most of us, even hearing those words is going to be a very puzzling experience. Because even though the Bible makes it clear that the Lord's Day is to be kept holy, as 21st century Americans, we no longer have any sense of that whatsoever. For us, Sunday is the same as the other 6 days, except for some, we may not have to work. But instead of resting, which is God's word for his day, we fill up that day with all kinds of frenzied activity. Sometimes we're more busy on Sunday than we are from Monday till Friday. We have forgotten long ago that remember the Sabbath day, God's day, to keep it holy, was not one of the 10 suggestions. It was one of the 10 commandments. But let's for a moment transport ourselves back to Jesus' day, where the Sabbath was a day of complete rest. In fact, the Pharisees, who are mentioned in this section, not only had the biblical idea of rest in their minds, they had come up with all kinds of man-made rules and regulations to protect the commandment to keep God's day holy. This was not God's intent as to how rest should play out. This was man's decision and tradition as to how they thought rest was to play out. So when these nitpickers saw the disciples doing what I just read to you on God's day, the Sabbath day, they were outraged. Now, if what I said about keeping the Sabbath day holy seems puzzling to you now, this little detail, a bunch of poor, hungry disciples walking along a grain field, doing exactly what the Bible said they could do. They were poor, they were hungry, so they were allowed, according to the Old Testament, to take grain that had not been claimed by the owner and put it in their hands and rub it so that the pure grain would stay in their hands, the chaff would drift away, and they would have something to eat on this special day. Nothing wrong with it. But the Pharisees, who had all their own ideas and their own rules, say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" For them, this wasn't about poor men feeding themselves. It was about reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food on the Sabbath. And according to their man-made regulations, all of that was forbidden. As one commentator has put it, four breaches of man's law, not God's, in one mouthful. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Four sins with just one mouthful of grain? And they say to Jesus, "Why?" Well, there is a lesson here for us. Notice that when it comes to Jesus and his people, there will always be people within and without the church who will find fault with the Jesus way. In America, I think we are moving into a time pretty quickly when the tolerance with which the church has been viewed by the secular society is coming rapidly to an end. Now, it's one thing to criticize the church when we are caught in our own sin for which we alone are responsible. Those kinds of criticisms of the church are well deserved. But there is also a hostility to the church of the Lord Jesus that is not based on us being caught out in our own sins and failures, but is born of a hatred, and I don't think that's too strong a word, born of a hatred for Jesus and the gospel and the people that Jesus calls his own. And that's what's being demonstrated here. It's not just that these disciples have breached a man-made regulation. What's really demonstrated here is a hatred for Jesus and his people. Well, notice what happens in verse 3. Jesus answered them. Our critics ultimately will have to answer to Jesus. Irrational, devilish hatred for Jesus, his cause, his gospel, and his people is something that in the end Jesus will deal with himself. And this makes perfect sense. If, as the Bible says, Jesus loved the church, all his people, and gave himself up for the church, do we not think Jesus will defend his church when the time comes? And how does he defend them? Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence," or literally the bread of the face. Isn't that an interesting Hebrew phrase? The bread was put before the face of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And that bread of the face, which was only lawful for the priest to eat, when David was hungry, he and those who were with him, he entered the house of God. Again, he shouldn't even have been in that particular holy place, and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. The one thing I would think is important here is that Jesus defends the action of his disciples by quoting the Bible. Jesus defends his own by using an example taken directly from the Old Testament. You can look it up when you get home. It's in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. It is God's word to and for God's people that God incarnate uses to defend the actions of his own children. And in doing so, makes this principle clear, that ritual must always give way to charity, love, and necessity. What Jesus is doing here is not looking at the Pharisees' man-made regulations as to how the Sabbath should be observed. What he's looking at is his hungry, poor, yes, poor, because what they did was a gift from the state of God's people, the children of Israel, to the poor of the land. They were allowed to take grain, standing grain, rub it, winnow it, separate out the good grain and eat it. It was God's gift to his poor children. And Jesus has his eye on that. Not what other people were saying about that. And please, the lesson of this should be so clear. That biblically, Jesus exercises his authority to lay down for all time the principles that should govern how his people relate to God, first and foremost, and how they should relate to one another, secondarily, and how they should relate to the society of which we are a part. The Bible, and the Bible again, is our guide in all matters pertaining to faith and life. As Jesus himself said time and time again during his ministry, as his critics carped and criticized and looked for some tiny little flaw in his words and in his ministry so that they could trip him up and finally get him. How does Jesus respond? Repeatedly, he literally says to them, "It stands written." And for Jesus, that was it. What the Bible says for Jesus is all we need to hear as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. And it is always, always geared towards the good and well-being of his people. But then lastly, and I only realized it as I was preparing my reflections for this week, the last thing that Jesus makes clear is his absolute authority. Authority and control over everything connected to Almighty God. Verse 5. He, Jesus, said to them, his critics, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. One short sentence. And yet within that sentence, Jesus says to us something infinitely profound. First of all, he says, I'm the Son of Man. He could have said, I'm Lord. I'm God. I have absolute authority to decide how my own day is spent. But he instead begins that phrase by saying, the Son of Man. If you read the Gospels carefully, it is Jesus' favorite designation of himself. He is the Son of Man. And what that says, at the very least, is that as man, he knows what is good for his children, even when it comes to this issue of the Sabbath, or what we would now say Sunday. Jesus, as man, knows that it's good for men and women to have one day set aside for God to rest and to redirect our energies towards the divine. As he says in Mark, adding a little detail that is not in Luke, he says the Sabbath, or let's use the word we would use nowadays, the Sunday was made for man and not man for Sunday. You see, the Pharisees had gotten it all mixed up. They decided that they were made to keep God's day holy in the way they decided they were going to keep it holy. And Jesus says, sorry, boys, you've got it all wrong. Sunday was made for us. It is one of God's gifts. To put it biologically and physiologically, we as human beings were not made to go 24/7. 21st century American life is 24/7. I'm told, even in the secular news, that our teenagers are now suffering a plague of sleep deprivation because they're so wired, they're so connected, they're so driven by the pace of our society, they're actually getting old before their time. It's usually us old people who have trouble sleeping. Now our teenagers cannot rest day or night. And the health effects of that have yet to be seen. That is why, my people, God said a long, 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 long time ago, take a break. One day in seven is not too much to ask of God's children to rest, to switch it up, to change the pace, and specifically, based on biblical principle and tradition, to take that free time and spend it with God and his people, worshiping and serving him. For many of you, I mean, I can't read your minds, but I'm sure that for many churchgoers, this hour is just, well, that's what we do on Sunday. And we hope the minister won't go past the hour because I've got this, and this, and this, and this, and this to do as soon as he's done. No, that's not God's best plan. He's saying on his day, it's okay to chill out. It's okay not to worry if the minister goes a minute past 12, which he will in about 2 minutes. It's all right. Rest. The Sabbath Sunday was made for us and for our good. But then notice also, it's not just the Son of Man who knows what's best for man and woman and boys and girls. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of Sunday. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm speaking to you not just as the Son of Man, I'm speaking to you as your God. He is Lord of the Sabbath. It's his institution, and he wants it done his way for the good and rest and peace of his children. And so that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Will we submit, not just on the issue of God's day, but to everything Jesus tells us? Is he going to be Lord of Sunday as well as Monday through Saturday? Is he going to be Lord of our jobs and our callings? Or is that something I just deal with on my own? Is that an area where I'm completely independent? In view of what we have done today, the baptism of Melanie Violet, is she going to, in the training given to her in Christian faith by Nicholas and Brandy, going to submit to the God of her father and mother? Time, of course, will tell. And yet, in the end, whether it's faith in Jesus or obedience to his commands as to what we are to believe and how we are to live, the question always is, will I say yes to he who is Lord, not only of the Sabbath, but everything and everyone? Dear Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you are Lord. And as Lord, you are also our Son of Man, the one who, as God, became man so that you could enter fully and completely and absolutely and eternally into the human condition. And in your words and in your actions, show us your best plan for how we live and die, and then in you live forever. May it be so for all of us, by grace, through faith, and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.